Well, after all the running around and all this stuff, we all managed to get here. Yeah. And now we can just settle in and talk about God for a while.
All right.
Yeah. Push all the stuff of life and all the stuff that creeps in so easily, balancing your checkbook in your head or worrying about what's going on in the world or, oh no, here comes Obamacare or whatever else is in your head. You just need to push all that aside for a while, and let's just talk about God's Word and talk about the God we serve. Let's pray quickly, and then we'll start tonight's study. Heavenly Father, we stand before you tonight. You know us. We are your people. You have been very, very good to us in the last 24 hours, and we've enjoyed our time of fellowship so far here in Mesquite, Texas. And I'm so grateful for the men that you've brought this way. I'm grateful for the teaching and preaching that we have heard so far. And I look forward, as this week continues, to this conference growing and the conference continuing to bless your saints. But our goal here is that you get glory for yourself. And I pray that the things we do here are pleasing in your sight. Because if you are not pleased and you are not glorified, then all our effort is in vain. So we pray that you will be glorified, lifted up, that the saints will be edified, that your Son will be praised and honored in the things we do. And we pray this in his mighty and matchless name. Amen. Tonight is really going to be about definitions and terminology. We're going to talk a little bit about Bible interpretation, since last night we did our introduction to prophecy, and we are making our way inexorably toward the controversy of Revelation 20, which we will get to come Thursday. But if you just go diving into some of the more controversial passages, then you're just asking for controversy. And so you have to have some development, some overarching theology. The stuff that David Morris did today was just excellent because he gave us a big overview, big umbrella look at a very important concept of the restoration of Israel and how all the nations of the earth are going to have the residual effects of God's kindness and grace to Israel. Well, that's such an important concept, and it's woven like a scarlet thread all the way through Scripture. And unless somebody takes the time to thread that for you and point it out to you, and you get the time to sit and read it passage by passage and see how it's all woven together, it's easy to miss. But in the great tapestry of God's Word, these are the big themes, the big concepts that, unfortunately, I was going to say, if you get this wrong, you can never really get the Bible right. But instead, I'll just say, if you don't understand these big thematic elements, you're really never going to get a full diet of what the Bible has to offer us. The Word of God has given us an expansive amount of information, more than any man can possibly ingest in a lifetime. I get very nervous whenever anybody claims biblical expertise. Because if anybody could ever have a full comprehension of this Bible, then it can't be God's Word. Because God can't be fully comprehended by any man. And of course, there are many things in the Bible that we're simply not told. Paul says that he spoke to a man who had been to the third heaven, who heard things that it wasn't right for a man to repeat. Okay, that's stuff we don't get to know. It's other stuff that God simply hasn't bothered to reveal. In the book of Revelation, the thunder spoke, and John was told, don't write what the thunder said. I want to know what the thunder said. If he hadn't even brought it up, I wouldn't care. But the fact that he said the thunder spoke and then he wasn't allowed to tell us what it was instantly makes me want to know what that is. In other words, God is under no compunction to tell us everything. He tells us what we need to know for the here and the now. He tells us what we need to know to get us to our predestined eternal glory with him. But it's well within his right to simply hold information back and not tell us. So I think, given what he has told us, given the astounding grace of God, who bowed so low as to give wretches like us insight into him, I think if we don't chew on that for all it's worth. Dig through that for all it's worth. Or as Elder Ward used to say, when you come to that well, bring a big bucket. You know, be ready to really dig down into this stuff. Now, one of the places where we get hung up when we start doing Bible study, especially studies in things like prophecy and eschatology, one of the places that we get hung up is in the language, in the verbiage. Because there is a lot of very specific verbiage that we use when we talk about this stuff. One of the things that I do at GCA is every single week, GCA, Grace Christian Assembly, that's the church that I pastor in Smyrna, Tennessee. And one of the things that I allow the congregation to do is ask questions as I'm teaching. Because I think it would be awful if somebody heard me use some word they didn't understand and they missed the next 15 minutes of what I am saying because they're hung up over the word they didn't understand. And so whenever I use language that anybody doesn't understand, they have the right to raise their hand, and I get to them and say, yeah, what can I do for you? And they'll say, okay, you used a term, and it was this word. What did that mean? Because I assume if they didn't know what it meant, others in the room also didn't know what it meant and weren't as brave as they were to raise their hand and say, I don't understand. So tonight's going to be about let's understand the terminology that we're going to be using tomorrow night and Thursday night, but let's start with talking about how we handle God's Word. There is a history to how we handle God's Word, and we need to look at how in the last 2,000 years the concept of theology and the concept of biblical interpretation has progressed. Now, last night I skipped over defining the word prophecy and prophet. We talked about prophecy as a large subject, but I didn't take the time to say that the Greek word, prophetes, right, just simply moved into the English language. It just migrated as the word prophet. So prophet, prophecy has more than one meaning. You know, Paul, in talking to the Corinthian church was full of problems. I'm really grateful to read that even though they had all those problems, Paul never said, okay, that's it, you're not a church anymore. But despite all their problems and their abuse of spiritual gifts, Paul then says to them in 1 Corinthians 14:5, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more, I wish that you would all prophesy. Now, what does he mean when he says that? Does he mean, I wish all of you had a direct source from God who spoke words to you so that every one of you were speaking brand new revelation all the time? Well, that would be confusing. In fact, in this same letter, he tells them, what is it when you get together? Everyone has a tongue, everyone has a word, everything. And so he says, you need order to these things. Only by two or three. If someone speaks in a tongue, only if there's someone there who can interpret the tongue. And then let the others judge what's being said. So it's hard to believe in that context that Paul said, what I would really rather is that all of you just have some divine revelation of your own all the time. So this is one of those places where the word prophesy means something beyond just God speaking to a person the way he did in the Old Testament, and then that person being a prophet to the nations or to the people. Because this word prophetes is actually a combination of, well, there's the prefix pro, which means forward or ahead. And then the phetes part is actually the word phemi, which is, you know the word. Actually, it's moved its way into the English language as blasphemy. Okay, that bad words or harmful words. Prophemi, which becomes prophetes, which is prophet, prophesy, all those versions of it, simply means to speak ahead or to speak forward. As a consequence, there's an old adage that says to prophesy sometimes means to foretell, and sometimes it means to tell forth. The most satisfying definition of prophecy that I have found is to speak under inspiration. In other words, the Old Testament prophets spoke directly what they heard from God, because there was no written word yet, there was no Bible to refer to yet, so they spoke under the inspiration of God, spoke for God, spoke God's words for him. But now that we have the closed canon, now that Jesus has been to the planet, Now that, as the writer of Hebrews says at the beginning of his letter, that in times past God spoke to us through the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. Okay, he's that final prophet. Remember last night we read Moses saying that God was going to send Israel a prophet like Moses, and everybody was going to hear him on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was originally Jesus there with Peter and John and James, and then you know that he was flanked by Moses and Elijah. Well, Moses and Elijah are the very embodiment of the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. Now remember, the whole Old Testament, as I told you last night, can be wrapped up in the phrase the law and the prophets. So here's Jesus flanked by the law and the prophets, and Peter tries to equate them. Well done, Peter. Every time he opens his mouth, insert sandal. And so he says, it's good that we're here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Which, by the way, I think it's interesting that Peter even recognized who Moses and Elijah were. They'd been dead a long time. And yet somehow it seemed apparent who they were. Peter tried to equate them, and instead a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." When Peter looks up, the other two are gone. Only Christ is standing there. So hear him. Whatever Christ says, that's the final word on it. So now he has come and he has given us his word. He passed his word on to the apostles. They wrote what we call the New Testament. So now we've got the Old Testament, which we talked about at length last night, and how the prophets created and wrote and retained the Old Testament. When the prophets came to a close and God stopped speaking, the canon was closed. Remember all that? Then there was a 400-year gap where God was essentially quiet. And we read the intertestamental sources and they all admit there's no prophets. We're waiting for a prophet. Then you get to Matthew 1. Prophet shows up. But he's the final prophet. He's that one that Moses predicted. So now we've got Jesus. We've got his teaching through the apostles. And the apostles, like Paul, for instance, even heard directly from Jesus, so that the doctrine that he writes in his letters is so exacting that he can say things like, if anybody says anything other than what you receive from me, let him be anathema. That's a word that means, at its root, it had to do with sacrifices that were set aside and completely burned for God's glory. He says, in other words, let them be put out, let them be destroyed, let their words, everything, just be shut off for God's glory. So Paul was very exacting about the word of God. Once the word of God had been stated, once the word of God had been revealed through Christ and through his apostles, Paul said, if anybody says anything else, they're not just giving you an alternate opinion. It's not a slightly different reading that you should also entertain. He said, let them be anathema. And then knowing that somebody would think, Paul, you couldn't possibly mean that. That was a slip of the pen. He didn't mean the word anathema. It was a typo. It was ink on papyrus. It was a papyro. It was something where people would say, he's clearly made an error here. So he says, as I just said, so I say again, if anybody says anything other than what you've received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. So the Bible then becomes for us the final closed word of God. And when we speak this word of God, when we say God's thoughts after him, when we repeat God's words after him, we are speaking by inspiration. Thereby, we are fulfilling that concept of prophesy that I believe is what Paul was talking about to the church at Corinth. I would that you all spoke by inspiration so that you spoke the words of God. Now, here's a rule. God's word is always consistent with itself. God's word does not contradict itself. One of the things that the critics of the Bible try to do all the time is claim that there are inconsistencies in the scripture. They try to find places where they can say, look, over here the Bible contradicts itself. And of course, usually they have to do a lot of hoop jumping and extra biblical interpreting to get it to disagree with itself, but the Bible is very consistent with itself. Now, if you know that, if you know that the Word of God is consistent with itself, then what we say for the Bible and about the Bible and from the Bible has to be consistent with the Bible too, if in fact we are doing God's work of preaching God's word. Anytime you hear somebody say anything that is inconsistent with what the Bible says, one of them is wrong. And it's not the Bible. So we have to be very careful to make sure that when we open the Bible and start telling people, okay, now I'm about to tell you something about God from the Word of God, we have to be astute enough, worshipful enough, reverent enough to make sure that what we're saying is what God first said. I like you. You're friendly folks. I've enjoyed my time with you. But you can't save me. And so your opinion about eternity or the Word of God or Christ and his relationship with God or how people get saved, you can have all the opinions in the world, and as much as I like you, I'm here to tell you, I don't care, because your opinion can't save me. The facts have already been laid out. So I am a big fan of stand on the facts. All too often, all too frequently, people will say things that are contradictory to Scripture and then say, I got a word from God. I got a word from the Spirit. God spoke to me and he told me to say this to you. I had a woman several years ago come up to me and say, God spoke to me and he told me to come tell you this. And I stopped her and said, no, hang on. God also spoke to me, and he told me he doesn't talk to you. Because I figure if she can say that God talked to her, I can say God talked to me. Now we're both making stuff up. God has spoken, but he's spoken in his word. And all too frequently, people say contradictory things, or things that are simply sub-biblical, not in the Bible, not up to the Bible standard, and then they'll blame God for it. We have to be, again, reverent enough toward the Word of God to withstand that. One more thing. You know, I said earlier that Paul said, if anyone says anything other than what you've received, let him be anathema. That's a quote and a rule, by the way, that you don't get to use unless you're saying what Paul said. Because I have heard many, many preachers say crazy things, nutty, crazy, wacky, just put them in a padded room and look at them through a hole in the door, crazy kind of stuff. And then they get done and they say, and if anyone says anything other than what I just said, let him be anathema, proving how crazy they are. You only get to say that if you're saying what Paul said. And Paul said things like, it's God who foreordained some to salvation since before the foundation of the world. And if you're not saying that, then you're not agreeing with Paul. And so therefore, you're probably under that curse. I just think it's safer to just stick with what the Bible says and stop trying to anathematize people. Just thought I'd mention that for the Catholic Church. I'm sorry, did I say that out loud? Test the spirits, we're told by John, because not every spirit is from God. There are plenty of spirits out there, and they're communicating. And they're evil, and they're subtle. And they come looking like angels of light. So how are you going to be able to differentiate them? How are you going to be able to distinguish them? I think since Satan himself quoted Scripture to Jesus during his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, or his temptation after 40 days of fasting, Satan shows up and quotes Scripture to the very incarnate Word of God. That's nerve. Now, if he's willing to do that to Jesus, he's willing to do that to you. And if you don't know the Word of God, if you're kind of mushy on the Word of God, or if your theology is based on little out-of-context snippets of the Bible, then when the devil shows up and gives you a little out-of-context snippet, you're going to buy right in, because that's the way you already think anyway. One of the things that I really admired about what David did this morning is that, I'm sorry, Elder Morris, one of the things that my friend David did this morning that I really, really admired is that he did not quote single verses. He quoted context. He quoted passages. And the passage allows the original writer to make his own argument. But if you're dealing with out-of-context phrases, you know, oftentimes there are verses in the Bible that are only a portion of a sentence. They're not even whole sentences. And so, unfortunately, when we see a verse and we see a chapter and a number in front of it, we start thinking that that's a complete thought. And we treat it like it's a complete thought, and it's not. We have to allow the original authors to make their own argument. And that means you have to take the entire context into account. On your notes, I think we began at philosophical presuppositions, right? Do you know what a philosophical presupposition is? Do you know what a presupposition is? Do you know what a supposition is? I suppose. Huh. Yeah, a supposition is what you suppose. And we all have them. A presupposition is something you suppose in advance. And we all grew up with traditions. We all grew up with, if you were fortunate and you had a believing mother or a believing grandmother, a believing family, they told you stuff as you grew up. And you incorporated all of that into your thinking. We were talking last night about one of the most difficult things to do when you come to grips with the truth of the Bible is to unlearn all the junk you picked up along the way. Because there are so many people saying so many things and there's so much information. As I was driving here, you know, I was listening to the radio, listening to preachers, because I'm a student of preaching. I like to listen to preachers and see what they're saying. And as often as not, it's hard to listen to. And as often as not, I end up yelling at my radio and careening across the highway, and people are honking at me, and I'm, because it's just, oh, I can't believe he got away with saying that. Why didn't the congregation rise up in mass and say, no, that's wrong? It's because they don't know it's wrong. Because they've been force-fed bad theology. And they don't know any better. They don't know any difference. So, you have all that in you. I'll give you a quick example. My grandmother used to say, God helps those who help themselves. Yours too. Did yours blame it on the Bible? Because mine did. She used to say, the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. Yours too? Yeah, okay, that's not in the Bible anywhere. No, that's Benjamin Franklin. It's not in the Bible anywhere. In fact, the concept, God helps those who help themselves, the concept is not in the Bible. In fact, it's the very opposite of what the Bible teaches, because the Bible teaches God helps those who can't help themselves. Jesus said, well, men, don't seek a physician. If you think you're well, you're not going to go looking for a savior. No, it's not until you know that you're sick and depraved and desperately in need of help, that's when you're going to go look for a savior, because you can't help yourself, and that's who God helps. Okay, now, that idea that I grew up with, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. I didn't know anything about the Bible, but I knew that if I ever opened it and took the time to read it, somewhere I would find that phrase. Why? Because Grandma said so. That's a philosophical presupposition. I carried it with me when I started reading the Bible. And I started reading the Bible thinking that that was a biblical concept, so it colored the way I read the Bible. Now, we all have those. We all carry those with us. All the stuff that we were taught growing up, all the conversation that you and I had last night. We stood up here when people thought we were talking about drums. They gave us no credit at all because we were up here talking theology. And he had really good questions, but he was saying, okay, now, a pastor just said this. What about this? And I said, show it to me in the Bible. Here, I'll even tell you what it was. He said, well, you said that prophecy undermines free will. Are you saying then that men don't have a free will? And I said, show me the word free will anywhere in the New Testament. And he froze for a moment, thought it through, and went, it's not in there, is it? I said, no, or else I wouldn't have brought it up. It's not in there anywhere. Okay, now he has to start readjusting his thinking. Because he brought that question to me. He walked up thinking free will was a biblical concept. Then I say, if it's a biblical concept, you better find it in the Bible. He now can't find the Bible. He has to readjust his thinking, so he's going through the process of unlearning in order to relearn what the Bible actually says. He brought his philosophical presupposition, in this case free will, with him. And if he's reading the Bible thinking free will is in there, then he's going to find passages that he thinks imply the free will of man. He's going to see something like, choose this day whom you're going to serve. And he's not going to look at the whole context. In the context, Joshua says, since you're not going to serve the God of Israel, now pick which God you're going to serve. That's the context. He even tells him, you can have the God of Egypt, or you can have the gods of Canaan. You can have either of those. Now choose. That's not good. That's not a salvation passage. That's not a passage you walk up to sinners and say, choose this day whom you're going to serve. That's why it was so important that Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. We will serve the God of Israel. But since you don't serve him, choose who you're going to serve, Egypt or Canaan. Okay, but if you don't know that whole context and you think free will is the way people get saved, you find a passage like that and you're going to read your philosophical presupposition into the text. Right? Does that all make sense? Okay. Hermeneutics. Let's talk about hermeneutics for a moment. The folk etymology of it is that the word hermeneutike comes from, its root is a Greek god named Hermes. Do you know Hermes? You do know him, you just don't know you know him. He's still alive and well today in modern advertising, delivering flowers. He's the FTD florist. Whenever you see that guy with the wings on his hat and the wings on his shoes, that's Hermes. Hermes' job in the Greek pantheon was to carry messages from the gods to people. So he becomes the interpreter of God's word. Hence that combination of Hermes communicating for the gods and the idea of interpreting hermeneutike, which moved into hermeneutics in the English language. All that hermeneutics means is the art and the science of interpreting. Now here's an important rule to remember. If we're really being biblical, nowhere in the Bible are we told to interpret the Bible. Is that a surprise to anyone? You're told to read it, understand it, believe it, adhere to it, advance it, teach it, preach it. Nowhere does it say, interpret it. In other words, nowhere does it say, what do you think? You know, here's God's word, but what do you think about it? That's just not in there anywhere. In fact, God doesn't just advance his word. He doesn't just put his word out there and say, now if you'd like, you know, here's a few good ideas. He didn't write the 10 suggestions. You know, he wrote 10 commandments because God imposes his word. When he was talking to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, he did not check with them before he gave them a whole list of really difficult rules to keep. And then he went so far as to say, and if you don't keep them, I will hurt you and hurt you bad. I will punish you over and over again if you don't keep these rules. What do you think, guys? You up for that? There was none of that. It was do it because I said so. Because God understands who he is. He's the ultimate authority. And you're simply not. So whenever he speaks, he is speaking authoritatively. Therefore, his word is the end of the argument. Whatever his word says, that is what he meant to say. He imposed his word on human beings, and human beings are then responsible to understand his word. Now, in the process of understanding his word, there is a place for proper hermeneutics and proper exegesis. Here's another one of those words. Exegesis means literally to draw out, to pull out. And so when we talk about understanding the Bible, we use the word exegesis to say, or the word exegetical approach to Scripture, to say that the best way to understand the Bible is to let the Bible speak, and then we bring the meaning out of the words that are on the page. That's exegesis. Now, there is a word that is the opposite of exegesis, eisegesis. And what that means is to force meaning into the text. In other words, the text says this, but I want it to mean something different than it says. Therefore, I'm going to force my meaning onto the text, and I'm going to say that choose you this day proves free will. Now, of course, it doesn't contextually, but I will force that meaning onto the text because I got a dog in this hunt. I got to prove free will somehow. So I'm going to force free will onto a text. That's eisegesis. That, by the way, is also not reverence. This is not honoring the Word of God. This is not worshiping God or recognizing His authority. Doesn't God have the absolute right to say what He wants to His people with the expectation that His people will actually adhere to what He said without imposing their own sinful opinions on it? I mean, remember, we're just depraved. And Paul says, even at this point, we're still seeing through a glass darkly. And yet somehow we think our opinion is commensurate with God's word. And that if God's word at any point says something we disagree with, that we have the right to disagree? No, 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 no. The proper way to treat the Bible is to let the Bible say what it says and then bring our thinking in league with what the Bible says. That is accomplished through proper hermeneutics that include proper exegesis. Are there any questions about those words? Hermeneutics, exegesis. Have I said anything yet that anyone's confused by? We're good? Now, the practice of exegesis actually has a history. Remember last night I talked about a 1,000-year period from roughly the 5th to the 15th century where I said that the Roman Catholic Church was dominant in Europe, a period that we now look back on and call the Dark Ages, kind of a clue. These were the 1,000 years that led up to the Protestant Reformation. During that period, as I told you last night, most folks were illiterate, couldn't read, so that really gave the church the opportunity to impose anything they wanted onto the Word of God, because nobody could argue with them, nobody could compete with them, and that's why to this day the Catholic Church has a whole lot of traditions and practices that simply aren't in the Bible. I think it was Mariology, I think, was one of the things you brought up, yeah, or confessing your sins to a priest, or the idea of purgatory, or all those ideas. They're not in the Bible anywhere, but they were imposed onto the conscience of the church. So from the 5th to the 15th century, Christian interpretation of the Bible text devised a form of exegesis that considered every text in what was called a fourfold mold. In other words, when you looked at any text of the Bible, any verse of the Bible, in order to fully grasp and understand it, you were supposed to understand it four different ways. And this was the standard interpretive method during the 1,000 years that I'm talking about. Here are the four ways. I think it's in your notes. There's the literal sense, which understands the text based on what the text states and reports directly. Whatever the word says, that's that understanding of the text. However, during this period of time I'm talking about, that reading of the text, the literal meaning of the text, was considered very secondary. You know, oh, whatever it says on the surface, anybody could do that. There's nothing mystical or spiritual or special about that. But if you're really going to be a mystic, if you're really going to be a church leader who's, ooh, and all the people are going to look up to you, and you're wearing great robes, and you're surrounded by candles, and everybody goes, ooh, I'm in awe of you, well, then you got to bring something else to the party. If it's just what the Bible says, anybody can read that, so I need something more. That's where the other three modes of interpretation come from. The next is what's called the allegorical sense, and that explains the text in a way where each literal element in the text has a symbolic meaning. Here, I'll tell you what I'm talking about. I won't name the name. There was an interpreter who was defending allegorization of the Bible, a fellow that David and I know, and this goes back a few years. And his defense of allegorizing the Bible came from the parable of the treasure in the field. And he said in the article that he wrote that was widely published, and you can probably find it on the internet now, he said that the parable of the treasure in the field says that the treasure is buried in the field. Therefore, what that parable is telling us allegorically is that the real meaning, the real treasure, is buried under the surface. So the literal reading would be the surface, but you got to dig under the surface in order to get the treasure out of the text. I'm glad you're laughing. Because the problem with what he just did was, first he wanted to defend allegorization, and he defended it with a parable, which is an allegory. And then he allegorized the allegory, which is ridiculous, and then went so far as to make his whole case on the idea that the treasure is buried in the field. If you read the text, it doesn't say buried. It says hidden in the field, which means it could have been hidden in a tree trunk. It could have been obscured by grass. It could have been, it's not buried. So if you're going to build your whole argument on the idea that it's buried, the text better say it's buried. But it doesn't. Okay, well, this is a perfect example of what I'm talking about. This is allegory and the allegorization of the text. And you can see how quickly it becomes confusing, because the allegory is whatever the individual reader needs it to be. I can read that same allegory, I can read that same parable and say the treasure in the field is the car that you need to buy me. You know, I can just make up anything I want, because once we go down that line of thinking, then all bets are off. The third mode of interpreting is what was called, yes?
I hate to interrupt.
Interrupt.
Can you explain something very quickly?
Sure.
What about people using the fact that Paul used an allegory?
We'll get there. But as long as you bring it up now, I have no problem with it.
That's okay.
No
problem. If we're going to get there then.
Yeah.
We'll get there.
The Greek word allegory that Paul uses there doesn't mean allegory the way we think of allegory today. 2,000 years later, the word has kind of migrated through usage. The allegory that Paul created was a perfect one-for-one, where Sarah and Hagar in the tent and Abraham, every one of those elements had a direct correlation to what was already being taught in the gospel. He didn't create any new theology out of it. And Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, the author of the Bible, to say these things are an allegory. But I don't think that gives us a fishing license to go through the Bible and allegorize whatever we want. Because I'm not Paul, and nor are you. I have written letters to people before, letters of religious content. I've written emails to people that have religious overtones. But never have any of my letters become scripture. Paul's did, because Paul heard directly from Christ, learned directly from Christ, and then by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote these letters that the church then canonized. So Paul can say these things are an allegory and be exactly right and exactly accurate. But nowhere does the Bible say, now based on that, go allegorize away. And I think it's dangerous when we do it. And like I said, the word allegory in his case meant a one-for-one example so that you can understand. The same way that Jesus spoke in parables, because a parable, parabolo, really just means to put something familiar next to something unfamiliar so that you can understand the unfamiliar thing through the familiar thing, right? Well, parable and allegory, as Paul used that word, were very, very similar words. So he was saying, here is an example from the Old Testament that supports what I'm already teaching you. He didn't use allegory to create some brand new, you know, out of whole cloth, imaginary, nobody ever saw this before thing.
Yeah.
Right? Did that answer your question? Okay, good. I got a thumbs up, so I guess I'm okay. Here, I'll give you an example. I remember being at a conference years ago, and a preacher got done preaching. And if I said his name, you'd know it. And some of you others may know it. And he got done, and he had found things in that text. When he got done, he actually said to a group of preachers standing there by the platform, he said, I'll bet you never saw that in that text before. And one of the men said, nobody's ever seen that in that text before. Because it's not in there. But that's the damage that allegory does. But my point is, for 1,000 years, allegory was one of the four primary ways that a text was interpreted. The fourfold mode of interpretation required that to really dig all the way through any text, you understood it in its literal sense, in its allegorical sense, and then what was called the moral application. Basically, what the moral application is, how does that text apply to the individual reader or the individual hearer? Today, we would just call it practical application. Okay, what does that mean to us now? What does that mean to me? Unfortunately, sometimes that idea of what does it mean to me has grown in the church world to the point where nobody gets to say definitively, this is what a text means, because the text takes on whatever meaning the individual interpreter wants it to take on. Again, I remember visiting a church in Nashville. I'd been invited by a friend, and I'm perfectly willing to go. I'm a friendly guy. And so I go, and I'm meeting folks, and hi, how are you, how are you? And I kept waiting for somebody to say, and this is our pastor, or this is our teacher, somebody in charge. There's got to be somebody. Turns out there was nobody in charge, that their meeting was, let's sit in a circle, and then they would take a text, and they would go around the room and say what it meant to them. And never was there anybody who had the authority to say, all right, but let's look at this exegetically and see what the original author was telling us. All they cared about was, what does this mean to me? How does that make you feel? Is that an encouragement to you? So while there are certainly times and places, and actually last night we heard Mike Black do it. He did a very good job of, after he read the text, he finished and said, but now what does that mean to us? And he applied it. So it's a fair way to do it, but nowhere in his application did he change the meaning of the text. And that's why I admired what he did and how he did it. I get very, very upset when somebody reads a text and the text is clear and the text is plain and then they say, now what this means is. And when they get done, it's nowhere close to what the text says. I'll give you a quick example. I heard a sermon on prayer where he went to the text, Jesus speaking after John the Baptist had been beheaded. He went to the text, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. And he said, what that means is we have to pray in such a way that we pray violently toward heaven so that we bring down the blessings of God from our forceful praying, which would mean that that was the only place in the whole Bible where Christians are referred to as the violent. That seems a little excessive to me. But this was a very, very personal interpretation that he applied to the text, which doesn't fit the context. If you read the context and the flow of the conversation was about John the Baptist and him being imprisoned, them being concerned about it, telling Jesus about it, and he says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The violent take it by force. This is the same Jesus who is about to be taken by force and going to be killed. So when you read it contextually, it's not about prayer. It's not a treatise on prayer. There's no mention of prayer in there. And yet, by plucking it from its context and then saying, now what this means to me is, he was able to preach it that way. Any questions about that? Okay, good. And finally, what was called the analogical sense. The analogical sense draws out of the text the implicit, which means the implied but not plainly stated allusions that it contains to secret metaphysical and eschatological knowledge or gnosis. You've seen this a lot. This is very common on, oh, I don't want to name names, but their initials are TBN. Does that help? If you turn on the TV and watch what's going on there, that is just Gnosticism on parade. The Benny Hinns of the world, who will look at a text and then find something in that text that they got directly from God, directly from the Holy Spirit, and they have some mystical hidden meaning that nobody saw before they, the mystic, got to it. Okay, now those four senses of how to interpret a text were common for 1,000 years. And then the reformers come on the scene, and this is what they've got to deal with. Now we have some idea why the fight was so difficult. Because one of the things that the reformers attempted to argue was that we have to go back to what the text says. We got to go back to what it actually says, and we have to draw its meaning exegetically, draw it out. Remember, we're talking about exegesis versus eisegesis. Don't push meaning into the text. Draw the meaning out of the text. When you look at that fourfold division, it's really not fourfold, it's twofold. It's really read the text literally or don't. And today, that's still the debate. To this day, it's still, what are you going to do with the text when you read it? Are you going to read it for what it says, or are you going to add meaning to what it says? Are you going to read it literally, or are you going to spiritualize it? Let's talk about my hermeneutic approach for just a moment, because this will help, since for the next two nights I'm going to be exercising a whole lot of my hermeneutical approach. So I want to explain to you right up front how I handle the Bible. There is something called the literal method. The critics of the literal method like to say little sort of peculiar mocking things about the literal method, where they say, well, if you're reading the Bible literally, then when you read Jesus saying he's a door, then you mean he's a piece of wood with a handle that swings both ways with a hinge. And no, when we read the Bible literally, we also understand figures of speech when we see them. We understand a simile when we see one. We understand a parable in a parabolic way when we see one. But we take the words on the page to mean what they say. Here's a real, real basic principle. If the words on the page don't mean what they say, then we have no idea what they mean. Because the meaning that the original author attempted to convey wasn't conveyed by the words he used. Because the words he used don't mean what they say. So if they don't mean what they say, and they mean something else, we don't know what they mean. As a consequence, anybody can make up meaning. And we've all seen that, haven't we? We've all seen people read a text and say, now what this means is... And then they just take off wildly. And by the time they're done, you're looking at the text. I heard a preacher one time preaching on, can a leper change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? By the time he got done, the answer was yes. Literally, it was a yes. Well, obviously, if you look at the context, the whole reason for it being brought up and the whole reason for it being applied is to say you can't change yourself. That's how desperate your estate is. So we have to let the words on the page mean what they say and say what they mean. Now, in order to avoid people making comments about literalism, what I call it is the face value reading of the Bible. In other words, I read the words on the page to mean exactly what they say, but at the same time recognize figures of speech, recognize symbols, and if you see a symbol in the Bible, try to find it someplace else in the Bible. The reality is the vast majority of symbols in the book of Revelation are in the Old Testament.
Right.
Just go look at them. Because in the Old Testament, they're usually interpreted. So go, let the Bible interpret itself. Now take that interpretation, bring it with you to Revelation. It's not that hard.
Right.
But the meaning of any individual word has to be whatever the meaning of that word is. I assume that the writers of the New Testament were not being purposefully vague or obtuse. They weren't trying to hide things from us. They were trying to proclaim clearly and exactly the words of God. And we even call these the words of God. So if God can communicate, and if he can communicate with any kind of exactitude, and if he can communicate through the people he has chosen to communicate through, and if he chooses people like Paul, a highly educated, well-read, well-written man, if he would pick somebody who had that capability to communicate, then who are we 2,000 years later to say, yeah, but you know what Paul wrote? He probably didn't mean that. No, I argue that that's exactly what he meant. That's why he said that. Now, consistency matters. This is one of my pet peeves. I have pet peeves. I have a whole flock of little peeves. A little water dish for them. I keep them as pets. Never mind.
That was a good one.
Oh, good. Good. One person enjoyed it. And he's my roommate, so we get along. So it works out fine. One of my pet peeves among Calvinists, and everybody in the room, M1, Calvinists are so careful and so precise and so specific when dealing with, like, Romans 8, 28 to 30. Oh, are we precise? We are specific. And we'll tell anybody anywhere, these words mean exactly what they say. whom God foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. See, predestination is right there in the Bible. And those self-same people that he predestined, those are the ones he called. And the ones he called, those are the ones he justified. And those self-same people that he called and justified, he glorified. Does this sound familiar? Because we are so exacting and so specific when we get there. John 6, oh boy, do we get specific, don't we? And we should. This is just good exegesis, good hermeneutics. We get to Jesus, oh, all that the Father gives me is going to come to me. And we will preach that with exactitude because we tell people, this is what the Bible says. Conform your thinking to what the Bible says. And then those self-same people will get to the book of Revelation and say, you see this word right here, thousand? Yeah, it doesn't mean that. Wait a minute. What happened to all that exactitude? What happened to all that specificity? What happened to that very good hermeneutic where you read the text for exactly what it means, and then you went word by word through the text, and you explained the text specifically, and you never added your opinion or your thoughts. You just said, this is what the Bible says, believe it. And you call people to believe it. This is what John 6 says. This is what Romans 8 says. Believe what the Bible says till Revelation 20. Then it's Katie bar the door. Doesn't matter anymore. Why? On what basis? Well, on Thursday night, when we get to Revelation 20, we'll talk a little bit about the idea of apocalyptic literature versus other parts of the Bible. That's usually the rationale or the reasoning that people use to say, well, you read apocalyptic literature differently. I beg to differ. But I will do my begging and my differing on Thursday, because we got to move here. We're now moving on to eschatological concepts in your notes. The word eschaton just means last things. You take the word eschatos, last, furthest, remote, and you combine it with logia, which is words, and you've basically got words about last things, and that's all eschatology means. Since we will be addressing Revelation 20 this week, we need to know the word millennium, which just comes from the Latin milli, which means a thousand, and annus, which means a year. Cram them together, you got millennium. It means a thousand years. See, this is easy now, isn't it? The basic dividing line in eschatology is between what's called the futurist view and what's called the historicist view. Now, this is the point at which I have to add a little addendum here. Last night in my earliest introduction, my introduction to my introduction, the pre-introduction, remember that one? There were multiple introductions last night. But in the pre-earliest introduction, I said that one of the reasons that Reformed churches don't like to talk about prophecy is that they're concerned that their congregation's going to find out that there are differences of opinion. And for some reason that worries them, as if the people in the pew have such tender consciences that we just can't afford to let them know that there's disagreement about these things. And as I said, I can give you the exact right, 100% accurate interpretation and explanation of everything in the book of Revelation right after it happens. I'm right on it. Hindsight will help. The reason there's differences is that these things just haven't happened yet. And so I'm going to tell you what the differences are, but after explaining the differences, I will tell you the approach that I'm going to take for the next two nights. Because I do have, obviously, a view, a position. I fall into one of these camps. And I'm not going to try to teach all the different various views because I don't adhere to all the various views. I personally don't think I qualified that statement too much. I'm going to make it more emphatic. The Bible does not teach multiple views. The Bible only teaches one view, but there have been different ways that people have looked at it over time. So the first futurist view, or let me explain what futurism is. Futurism is the view that says that the prophecies of the book of Revelation and related passages like some of Daniel focus on the end of the world and are therefore the greater part of those prophetic books has yet to be complete. So if you still think that large portions of Revelation still need to be fulfilled, That's the futurist view. You see that to be out in the future. The historicist view takes kind of the opposite side and says that the prophecies of Revelation and those related passages provide history for us from the time of the original writer until the end of the world, and therefore great portions of it, if not most of it, have already been fulfilled. And that's the difference between the futurist or the historicist view. It's not that complicated. W. Graham Scroggie, in his book, summarizes it this way. He says, in this view, talking about the historicist view, in this view, the seals of the book of Revelation apply to the history of the Roman Empire during the second and third centuries. And the sealing of the 144,000 talks about the revival of the saints subsequent to the revolution under Constantine and under the leadership of Augustine. The trumpets tell of the decline and the fall of the Roman Empire. The little books announce the Protestant Reformation under Luther, and the beasts of chapter 13 represent the papacy. The outpouring of the vials predict the French Revolution and subsequent events. And chapters 17 and 18, we learn about the yet future destruction of the papacy and the city of Rome. Do you see what he's doing there? He's taking all the symbols that are in the book of Revelation and he's relating them to something that has already happened in history. And that's the way historicism approaches the book of Revelation. Whereas futurists say, the stuff that's described in the book of Revelation is for the most part still coming. Now, under the category of futurists, you've got premillennialists. Remember I defined millennium for you a minute ago? 1,000 years? If you believe that Jesus is coming back to planet Earth, and I hope you do believe that Jesus is coming back to planet Earth. Is there anybody in the room who disagrees that Jesus is coming back to planet Earth? Okay. Everybody in the room agrees Jesus is coming back to planet Earth. Yeah. The only disagreement we're going to have the next couple of days is going to be about when. But we all agree he's coming. But the various breakdowns between the views are really just about when does he come back. So the premillennial view says he's coming back before the 1,000 years described in Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, you're going to hear the phrase 1,000 years 6 times in 7 verses. And so that period of time, we just nickname millennium. So does Jesus return to the planet and then rule on the planet for 1,000 years? Well, that's the premillennial view, that Jesus is coming back before the millennium. Now, a subheading of premillennialism is something that's called pre-tribulationism. There is a time of trouble coming on the planet that Jeremiah talked about. He called it the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel talks about it and says it's a time of trouble such as never was or ever will be again. And then Jesus in Matthew 24 says the exact same thing. Jesus says, future to him, there is a time of trouble coming such as never was or ever will be again. So that's established. There's a time of trouble coming on the planet such as never was or ever will be again. If you believe that Jesus is going to get his church before that trouble starts, then you're not just premillennial, you're pre-tribulation. So if you're pre-mill, pre-trib, you're also what I fondly call pre-everythingist. You're just pre-pre-pre, that's all you are. Now, in the first couple hundred years of the church, there was a view that was called kiliasm, because the Greek word for 1,000 is kiliad. And we're going to talk about that word a lot come Thursday. And so if you believed in 1,000 years, literal 1,000 years yet to come, and you believed that Jesus would come back before that 1,000 years, that was called kiliasm. Now I'm going to read a little bit from Modern Reformation magazine. This is a publication of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. It is a mixture of people of different views, but they are predominantly amillennial. We'll get to what that is in just a moment. In other words, they're not promoting premillennialism, and yet in their article on kiliasm, this is volume 8, goes back to January, February of 1999, the author writes, but how are we to view the church's earliest period up until the first decisive rejection of kiliasm in the church? By most accounts, this period of time, the early church, was the heyday of chiliastic belief in the church. Many modern apologists for premillennialism allege that before the time of Augustine, chiliasm was the dominant, if not the universal, eschatology of the church, preserving the faith of the apostles. Some form of chiliasm was certainly defended by such notable names as Justin Martyr, Irenaeus of Lyons in the 2nd century, or Tertullian of Carthage in the 3rd century. In other words, what they're confirming is, for the first 300 years of the church's existence, longer than America has been a free nation, the standard theology was premillennialism. And if that's the case, then that must be what the apostles were teaching, is the logic behind that. Now, among the futurists, there is also a group called historical premillennialism. Historical premillennialism is the polemical designation that is adopted by its adherents. In other words, the people who adhere to it use that phrase for themselves. It could objectively be called post-tribulational pre-millennialism. In other words, they believe in a time of trouble. They believe Jesus is coming back before the millennium. So he's coming back after the trouble, so the church goes through the trouble. Then Jesus comes back and gets his church, and then he rules for 1,000 years. That view is also common. It's out there. The use of the term historic applies that this point of view is the historical view of premillennialism, while pre-tribulationism is often argued to be a newer understanding. Some people will point at Darby or point at the mid-1800s, late 1800s, when the Scofield Reference Bible came out promoting what's called dispensationalism. We'll get to that in just a moment. How much time do I have? Good. I can do it. I feel good. Dan, just cool your heels. I'm working. Post-tribulational premillennialism is the Christian eschatological view which teaches that the second coming of Jesus Christ will occur prior to the 1,000-year reign of the saints, but subsequent to the apostasy and the tribulation. Okay, those are all futurist views. Now there's also the historicist views. The first and the most common of them, especially among Reformed folk, is what's called amillennialism. Now, you already know the word millennial. There's this wonderful tool in the Greek language called the alpha negative, which basically means that you can take the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the alpha, it's like an A in English, and you can put it on the front of words and just turn that word in the opposite direction. It's great. And we still do it today in the English language. If somebody's sick and they have symptoms, then we say, well, he's symptomatic. If somebody goes to the doctor and says, I'm sick, but he doesn't have any symptoms, they call him asymptomatic. So we're still doing it. We still put the A on the front of things. Somebody who believes in God is a theist. Don't believe in God? Atheist. Exactly. Somebody who knows, someone who believes, they are a Gnostic. Someone who doesn't know? I don't know. We call them agnostic. Agnostic is the way we pronounce it. So that's the way that alpha negative works. And so what millennialism means is, rather than taking the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 and saying it's a literal 1,000 years yet to come in the future, the 1,000 years is not specific or literal. It's simply a reference to a large expanse of time covering from the time that Jesus died until the time that he comes back to get his church. That whole period from the passion and resurrection of Christ until his return is the period of time that is being referred to in Revelation 20 by the phrase 1,000 years. 1,000 years doesn't mean literal, genuine 1,000. It means large expanse of time. That is basically amillennialism. Now, if there's anybody in the room who is an adherent to amillennialism, who feels that I haven't given you a fair explanation of your view, please, by all means, and I'm not kidding, say so and please explain it for us, because what I do not want to do is to be accused of underplaying or giving short shrift to somebody else's view. So have I dealt with amillennialism fairly enough for the moment?
I'm not an amillennialist, okay. But I will say that just be careful that amillennial which sounds like it means no millennial, that literally means.
Yes, and that's a really, really good point you bring up. In fact, among most of my amillennial friends, they prefer the phrase realized eschatology. In other words, they're saying the 1,000 years is now, so it's a reality now. So rather than it being an end times or an eschatology to come, it's realized right now. And one of the things that they point out is, as you just said, sometimes amillennialism, no millennium, can sound negative, whereas they see their view as being very positive, and so realized eschatology is a much happier phrase to use for it. You know? And I'm with that. I get that. Hey, if that's your view, you have the right to name your view. So if you want to name your view a positive name, by all means, have at it. Lewis and Demarest summarize amillennialism this way. The amillennial order of events is Christ's present spiritual reign over the church, that's occurring right now, increasing apostasy on the earth, the great tribulation, Christ's second coming with the deceased saints, the destruction of evil powers, the general resurrection of believers and unbelievers, the final judgment, and you move directly into the eternal state or the age to come. Amillennialism thus affirms that at the end of the age, there will only be one return of Christ, one resurrection, and one judgment. Is that fair? Okay. Thus it is, in all its varied forms, thus it has a simplicity to it that is commendable. And the truth of the matter is, such notable theologians as Augustine, Luther, Calvin, present-day thinkers such as Kuyper, and Bavinck and, or Bavinck, I think is the way he says his name, Louis Burkhoff, who I like very much, and I'm teaching through his systematic theology on Wednesdays right now, all held to amillennialism. And then the other view is, and help me if I'm in any way wrong with this, because I believe that you adhere to postmillennialism, yes? Okay, postmillennialism is the other historic view. This is a belief in the restoration of society primarily through the influence of the church before the return of Christ. In other words, just like premillennialism says Jesus is coming back before the millennium, postmillennialism says the millennium happens, then Christ comes back. But the millennium doesn't have to be a literal 1,000 years. It's a period of time, a golden age, that happens where the church gains increasing influence and society is influenced in such a way that there is a positive growth in Christianity and Bible knowledge, and then Christ comes back after that age. Is that a fair representation?
Sure. Some hold that it's a literal.
Correct me.
It's you know. A literal thousand.
Some hold it's a literal oh, thousand. Some hold that there is a literal thousand.
But essentially, yeah. All hold that it's a spiritual reign.
Okay, good, good, good. Just like there are different versions of amillennialism. Oh, dear. You think it's easy to keep saying that word? Just as there are different versions of amillennialism and premillennialism, as Yuri just said, there are different versions of postmillennialism. There are some who go all the way into a form of what's called Reconstructionism, which means that eventually the societies of the world will adhere to the law of God, and there are various levels at which people believe in how much influence the church is actually going to exert on the world before Christ comes back. And then finally, all the way down on the far scale of historicism is something called preterism. Preterism says that everything in the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, everything that Zechariah has predicted, all those things have now come to pass. Full preterism will go so far as to say there's really no reason to even take the Lord's Supper anymore, because after all, the Lord's Supper has a forward looking to Christ returning. But preterism says that Christ returned in 70 AD. The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple is what the book of Revelation is describing. And so all of that is fulfilled. There are also folks who are partial preterists. They believe the vast majority is fulfilled, but Christ is still coming back. That's folks like R.C. Sproul. Or the Bible Answer Man. What's his name? Hank Hanegraaff. The book that he put out, his novel that he put out. Oh, I just love it when people novelize the Bible. But his novel taught a form of modified preterism. So that's out there as well. Okay, good. Those are the various eschatological positions. They fall into the big heading of futurist or historicist, and they all have to do with the millennium. Do you treat the millennium literally? Do you treat it spiritually? And is Jesus coming back before or after it? That's what the whole conversation is about. So next time you hear people throwing around those big words, next time you hear people talking about, well, he's premillennial, he's amillennial, he's a post-tribal man, he's a man. Now you know what all those things mean. All they're discussing is Jesus is coming back, but when? What's going to happen before that? What's going to happen after that? Or is he coming back before all of that? I have one more thing to hit and I'm done. Is that okay? In hermeneutics, in the interpretation of the Bible, there are two big hermeneutic systems. And it is assumed that you're in one or the other. And the two big camps are covenantalism and dispensationalism. Now, both the words covenant and the word dispensation are both good Bible words. But both covenantalism and dispensationalism are systems. They're man-made systems that are then imposed on the Scripture. If you were to just read the Bible from beginning to end and not try to systematize it, it's hard to imagine that you would find seven definite and distinct dispensations. It's also hard to imagine that you would find a covenant made with Adam before the fall that created a covenant of works and covenant of grace that aren't called covenants anywhere in the Bible. If you just let the Bible speak, neither one of these systems, covenantalism nor dispensationalism, I think, allows the Bible to say absolutely everything the Bible says. Therefore, I try not to really adhere to either of these, but because I say that there is a future for Israel, because I agree with everything David taught this morning, people lump me into the dispensational camp. So let's talk about what those two things are real quickly. Covenantal theology is also called federalism sometimes. A covenant, you know what a covenant is? It's an agreement between two parties. It's a binding agreement. In the Bible, we read about many different covenants, and they are all called covenants. That's how we know they're covenants, because they're called covenants. That's pretty obvious, huh?
Yep.
The standard description of covenant theology views the history of God's dealings with mankind from creation to fall to redemption to consummation under the framework of three overarching theological covenants. The first they call the covenant of redemption, which they say is an eternal agreement within the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit, in which the Father appointed the Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit to redeem his elect people. That's the covenant of redemption, which they say took place before the foundation of the world. Then there is the covenant of works, which they say is a covenant made in the Garden of Eden between God and Adam, and that Adam represents all mankind as our federal head. That's why it's called federalism. You can read that he is our federal head in Romans 5, 12 to 21. That's a good, solid concept. But the covenant of works then promised life for obedience and death for disobedience. Adam and all mankind in Adam broke the covenant. Thus we all stand condemned before God. The covenant of works continues to function after the fall as the moral law. And then finally, the covenant of grace within covenantalism. This promises eternal life for all the people who receive forgiveness of sin through Christ. And he is the substitutionary covenantal representative, fulfilling the covenant of works on their behalf in both the positive requirements of righteousness and its negative penal consequences, commonly described as his active and his passive obedience. Now, in a historical real-time expression of the historic covenant of redemption, we read Genesis 3:15. I mentioned it last night, where it's promised that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, and that is usually identified as the historic moment where the covenant of grace goes into effect. All of that is covenantalism. Are there any covenantalists in the room who would like to add anything? Did I misrepresent you in any way? We okay? Okay, let's talk about the strengths and weaknesses of covenantalism for a moment. The first weakness is that the three covenants, the covenant of redemption, the covenant works, and the covenant of grace, are not explicitly presented as or called covenants anywhere in the Bible. That's kind of a problem. When you read the covenant that God made with Abraham, it's called a covenant. When he made a covenant with David, it's called a covenant. When he dealt with Adam, there's nowhere where it says it's a covenant. So these are referred to by covenantalists as theological covenants, not biblical covenants. They say that these covenants are implied, and so they refer to them as covenants. So the whole concept, the whole overview, is based on three large, non-biblical, theologically formed covenants. And that's kind of a weakness as far as I'm concerned. The strengths are that it does indeed stress that people are always saved by grace through faith, no matter who you're talking about. Talking about the church today, talking about Israel back then, talking about Israel to come, talking about anything David talked about this morning. It is always salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ that saves. And to that degree, I am with the covenantalists. When the covenantalists talk about one overarching covenant of grace, when I read the Abrahamic covenant, it sounds like one unconditional, overarching covenant of grace. And when I talk about the Abrahamic covenant, people say, "You're a covenantalist, aren't you?" I say, "Well, no, I just sound like it when I'm talking about the Abrahamic covenant." Then I talk about Israel, and people go, "You're a dispensationalist, aren't you?" "No, I just sound like it when I'm talking about Israel." Because the Bible actually says all those things, so we got to be careful about imposing our systems. Finally, dispensational theology, it's called dispensationalism, is a hermeneutic that stresses the differing ways that God works with mankind during different periods or different dispensations in salvation history. You can read Ephesians 1:10 or Ephesians 3:2, 1 Timothy 1:4, and those are some of the places where you read the basic concepts of God dealing with different people at different times in different ways. In the classic dispensational scheme, each dispensation begins with an offer by God and ends with the failure by men, and then there is a period of divine judgment. So in classic dispensationalism, there are seven dispensations in the Bible. There's the dispensation of innocence, that's Adam and Eve in the garden, the dispensation of conscience, that's from Eden to the flood, the dispensation of human government, from the flood to the Tower of Babel, the dispensation of promise from Abraham to Moses, the dispensation of law from Moses to Jesus, the dispensation of grace, which is the new covenant or the church age that we're now in, and then the millennium, the time when Christ will rule on the earth. Those are the seven large divisions of the history of mankind found in the Bible according to dispensationalism. Have I misrepresented dispensationalism in any way? Anybody want to add something? Yeah.
Jim, I would tweak it a little on the final statement on page 4. In the classic dispensation scheme, each dispensation begins with an offer by God. The idea of a stewardship in which there's an administration of a test in which obedience is required, but man doesn't yield that, therefore depravity is proved.
It's a good differentiation. I'm glad you added that.
A small tweak on the conscience on the list, it would be fall would be clear to say the fall to the flood.
Right. Instead of from Eden to the flood. Okay. Very good. Oh, you're right, because during Eden there would from the fall to the flood. Very good. Everybody scratch out what I wrote and add what Yuri said. Because that's actually much clearer. The period of conscience would be from the fall to the flood, not from Eden to the flood. The strengths of dispensationalism is that dispensationalism usually follows a more literal hermeneutic than covenantalism does. I see that as a strength. Dispensationalists emphasize that the primary application of Old Testament passages is to the original audience that it was written to, whereas covenantalism ends up saying that the church is Israel in the New Testament and that Israel is the church in the Old Testament. And so they end up mixing and matching Old Testament ideas and New Testament ideas, and so they'll justify baptizing or sprinkling babies based on the fact that Israel would circumcise infants. And so infant circumcision, Old Testament, becomes the foundation for infant baptism in the New Testament, because they see both Israel and the church as under the same covenant, that overarching covenant of grace. And even though they say that there are different administrations of that same covenant, so that you have a period of law and you have a period of new covenant, it's all under the heading of the covenant of grace. Whereas dispensationalism is more likely to say that the things said to Israel belong to Israel, and the things said to the church belong to the church. Some of the weaknesses are that some of the early dispensations, at least in my opinion, and David may very well disagree, but some of the early dispensations, like conscience or the period from human government, from the flood to the Tower of Babel, seem a little forced. I mean, it seems like I need a system here. Okay, I'm going to draw a line right here. If you were just reading it in the Bible, there's no real clear demarcation right there. And Paul seems to lump everything from Adam to Moses together in Romans 5:14. He puts all that together, and the dispensationalist divides it up in ways that, like I said, sometimes seem a little forced. More recent dispensationalists, like progressive dispensationalists, have moved away from some of these more rigid distinctions because it is growing and evolving as a system. Some dispensationalists, I have to admit, also give dispensationalism a bad name by getting way too dogmatic about how certain passages must be fulfilled, like when Hal Lindsey said that Revelation 9, 7 to 10, when the locusts come up out of the abyss, that these were military helicopters. Okay, you're not helping, Hal. You're making it more difficult for the rest of us. So relax a little bit with your interpretations. Thanks very much, Hal. Also, date setting. Most of the folks who write the books like 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 88, they seem to be dispensationalists. Again, you're not helping. It has been charged that dispensationalism is negative because of the judgments at the end of each dispensation, but in reality, God is progressively accomplishing his redemptive plan all the way through all of that. That will ultimately bring us to what I was just talking about, that some people try to lump Israel and the church together and replace the promises made to Israel with the church and say the church is now going to have those. That's called replacement theology. We'll get into that in the next couple of days. Okay, so having said all that, you might very well ask, okay, Jim, now that we know all the categories and you're the one that's going to be doing the talking for the next two nights, where are you in all those groups? I am pre-everythingist. I also am not covenantal, and I'm not technically dispensational. Now, there was a group maybe 20 years ago, started by John Riesinger and some of his friends. Fred Zaspel wrote a book about it, called New Covenant Theology, which was a reaction to covenantalism and dispensationalism, where they said, essentially what I said tonight, neither of these systems are really fully satisfying. We need another. We need a third alternative. So they created New Covenant Theology. And I met David Morris through an online chat room about New Covenant Theology because we both had the mutual friend of John Riesinger. And one day I heard a Bunyan conference about eschatology where Fred Zaspel was talking about futurism, and a man asked a question, and it was David Morris that asked the question. And I heard his voice, and I recognized his voice from some tapes I had before of him teaching at the conference out in East Tennessee at the time, where he was teaching on the doctrines of grace. And I said, there it is, there's that voice again, that guy. And I called John Riesinger and said, who is David Morris? John Riesinger said, and I quote, oh, you're going to like him. Because he knew that we were birds of a feather. He knew that we thought very much alike. I am pre-everythingist. David and I, for a while, hung out with the New Covenant guys. But then the New Covenant theology guys decided to define church and Israel in a mix-and-mash, very covenantal way, where the church replaces Israel and all the promises made to Israel are fulfilled in the church. And David and I both kind of went, independently of each other, went, no, I can't hang with this either. So at this point in my life, I'm not in any of these gangs or any of these groups. And in fact, years ago, I made up a phrase that has become It caught on the internet, and there are even people on the internet who identify themselves as plank of wood. Now, let me tell you where plank of wood comes from, and I'll sit down. One night I said, I'm not covenantal, and I'm not dispensational. And I had the microphone on, and I'm talking to this large and growing internet audience that we have. And I said, and I'm not new covenant theology, and I'm none of those. And they said, well, then what are we? What do we call ourselves? So I said, I'm going to think of a phrase no one's using. Plank of wood. Okay, that's what we are. We're plank of woodists. And all I mean by that is we just read the Bible for what it says. And if while we're reading it we sound covenantal, so what? That's what the Bible says. And if while we're reading it we sound dispensational, so what? That's what the Bible says. And all I care about is what the Bible says. And if that means that I'm in or out of some system or some group, I don't care. I only care what the Bible says, and that's what plank of wood means. And then someone made t-shirts that said plank of wood and pointed out that the letters P-O-W spell POW, and there are POWists out on the internet today. And if you come across a plank of woodist, that's what they mean. They just read the Bible for what it says. That'll teach me to say something silly with a microphone on. I'll see you tomorrow night.
Ow.
Ow.
Ow. Yes, sir.
Pow, pow, pow. What was the reference last year? Somehow, maybe you can think of it. It was connected with GCA in the Saints Chapel. You said something like if you had more GCA. Right. GCA West. So the Saints Chapel / GCA West. Get ready for your POW t-shirts. Plank of wood. I enjoyed that. I hope you did. We've been sitting for a while, so what we'll do is stretch 5 minutes or so, and we'll come back and sing a song of praise. And I believe Mike Black is going to introduce Dan Duncan, and he'll pray, and we'll hear a word from the Lord from Dan. All right? So it's refreshments in the back. You want water?